Most of us are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son, and it is perhaps the most popular of all of our Lord's parables. And that's because it focuses in upon a father's genuine love for his wayward son, a son who wanted to run after his own desires and wanted nothing to do with his father. But after handing his son over to his own desires to reap the consequences of his own sinful choices, this father is more than willing to receive him back and to restore him to his household once he finally comes to his senses in the muck of a pig pen. And he decides to return to his father and acknowledge the truth about his own prodigal living and the goodness and the grace and the care that his father really has for his servants in general, but even just how good he had it when he was there in the home. And so as we get ready to finish out the book of Hosea tonight, I want us to begin by reading this parable of the prodigal son, because this parable is going to help us set the tone and tenor behind the words of this wonderful prophet to this wayward nation that we've been reading about for the past several weeks together. So in Luke chapter 15, keep your finger there in Hosea 13, but in Luke chapter 15, we'll pick up in verse 11. And I don't normally have a beverage, but I'm doing it because allergies are up, and I'm like, my throat needs cleared. So now that I made that awkward draw of attention to me drinking, let's go ahead and read. Verse 15 of Luke 15, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. This just right away seems crazy. But the father gives exactly what his son requests. What a crazy request. Give me my inheritance now. And he ends up doing it. Son's probably been wayward for quite some time to make such a bold request as this. And he's at a point with his son where he just gives him what he's requesting. The father is handing his son over to his own desires as a means of discipline, it would seem, in hopes that eventually he'll come to the end of himself and be fully restored. And that's precisely what happens. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent it all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine had ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And I love it. The dad just hugs him and interrupts, stops him right dead in his tracks. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, in all actuality, this parable is about two sons. There was another son who was still there at the home and was very legalistic, and he was estranged from his father as well. But for our purposes tonight, we're focused in upon the younger son, which is where most people focus. We're focused in upon this prodigal son who was handed over to his desires, squandered everything on his way of living. And in a similar fashion to the parable of the prodigal son, God is going to hand Israel over to its own sinful desires. He will allow them to reap what they've been sowing, and God himself will come against them in his wrath. And he's going to do so by raising up the Assyrians, whom they've been flirting with for security, in an effort to destroy them and lay all their fields and their crops and their cities to waste, in an effort to bring them to an end of themselves. God's not doing all of this to be cruel. God is doing this ultimately so that Israel can be restored. But the only way Israel is going to be fully restored is when Israel comes to the end of their rope. When they finally hit rock bottom, come to an end of themselves, and acknowledge their own waywardness and their own sin, how they've been flirting with foreign gods, running after empty things, and finally call upon the Lord himself in truth for help. So in verse 1 of Hosea 13, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now we've already noted how Ephraim, which is a name of one of the northern tribes of Israel, and it's a name that God has chosen in an ironic way as a name of derision, and applies it to all of the northern kingdom in the most ironic of senses, because the name Ephraim means double fruitfulness, and it's being used ironically because the northern kingdom is seeking security, seeking to be fruitful through the worship of fertility gods, worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, Baal and Ashtoreth and even Molech. Baal is at the forefront of these fertility gods that Israel has been bowing down to. And there is a way in which speaking with trembling could either be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on the context. If one was to speak trembling before the Lord, well, that could be good if it indicates a place of humility and fear and awe and brokenness before the Lord. But if a person is trembling for a number of other reasons, well, it might not be so good. And I believe the context here indicates something that is not good. It's a sinful sort of trembling. If it was spoken of Ephraim and trembling, as in trembling in fear before the Lord, I think we could expect the text to read, "The Lord exalted him." It would be the Lord exalting him. He humbled himself, he was trembling, and the Lord exalted him. But it says he exalted himself, which that's not a good thing, to go around exalting yourself. And this is the only time in the Old Testament that this word for trembling is used. It seems to me that the trembling spoken of has to do with the priests of Baal. I'm just trying to share with you my best kind of estimated inference as to what this could mean. Maybe I'm off. You search the scriptures and you study to show yourself approved, and weigh what I'm saying against what the scriptures have to say, but just taking some clues of scripture, I think it has to do with the way the priests would lift their voices up to Baal. They would work themselves into a frenzy and cut themselves as they would call on Baal. And they'd almost be trembling around in a frenzy, working themselves up. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 25, when Elijah ends up on Mount Carmel with the showdown between him and the true and living God and the priests of Baal. And you know the story. It says that we'll bring forth two sacrifices. You call on your God, I'll call on my God. And the God who answers by fire, there's the true and living God. In verse 25, it says, "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and it must be awakened." I mean, you can hear him just mocking. Well, where's your God, right? He take off? He's on vacation? What's going on? And so they cried aloud. Get this, here they are to try to get Baal to answer them, working themselves up in a frenzy. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. That's because Baal is no God at all. So when the northern kingdom began to trust and bowing down to idols, Jeroboam the first, he even set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel so that he could try to secure for himself the kingdom, the people. He didn't want them going down to the southern kingdom in Jerusalem to draw near to the temple and worship God there. He thought he would lose everyone. And so he began to exalt himself, and Bethel is there in Ephraim, and he was attempting to secure the kingdom in his own strength according to his own wisdom, and from an outward perspective, some of it seemed to work. And so he seems to be, you know, exalting himself, and things seem to be bringing more security, but in all actuality, the northern kingdom's willingness to embrace false worship was a fatal error. Rather than securing life and fruitfulness, God says, when they offended through Baal, they died. What started out as just some golden calf worship there in the northern kingdom just led to more and more idolatry. Now it's to the point where the northern kingdom is worshiping Baal. And God says, when they offended through Baal, they died. You're not becoming fruitful at all. And false worship is like that, right? It promises so much, and it can even seem to work at first, but when we see false worship for what it is in truth, from God's perspective, the moment we turn away from God and we start trusting in other things, that is the very moment that we begin to suffer loss. Even though outwardly it might seem like we're prospering or we're making strides ahead, the very moment we turn away from the Lord and we start trusting in false gods, we are suffering loss. God says, that's the very moment you died. And he can rightly say that, because when anyone does that, when anyone turns from the true and living God, when anyone turns from the author of life, they're turning from life itself to death. The only way any of us have life is because of the Lord, and he's the source of true life, the source of all life, the source of all joy, and so to turn away from him is a death sentence. Hosea 13, verse 2, "Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.' Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney." None of those things are good. He uses four things to describe them. They're going to be like a morning cloud, the early dew that passes away. I mean, they're here and they're gone. Chaff blown off from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. All things that disappear quickly. What started out just as a seemingly harmless way of securing the northern kingdom in his own strength, setting up golden calves in Dan and Bethel, all while saying they're worshiping the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord, they're bowing down to these golden calves, and yet they're using the Lord's name. his covenant name, his name, Yahweh. They're calling upon him. But while they call upon him, they bow down to idols. And this false means of worship has now bled over into all sorts of sin. It sucked them in deeper and deeper and deeper. In verse 2, where it says, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves," there is a debate as to whether the word men, which is the Hebrew word Adam, or Adam, which means human, is that word the object or the subject of this statement that's given to us on sacrifice? If it is meant to be taken objectively, and it really does seem to be the case, then the text can rightly be read, "Let those who offer human sacrifice kiss the calves." So it starts out, oh, just bow down to this golden calf and you call on the name of Yahweh, but it's sinful, it's corrupt, and as you continue down the path of corruption, it just gets worse and worse and worse to the point where now you're offering up human sacrifice. Sin is an awful, dreadful reality. It's like an infectious disease. Once it gets in, it starts to take over everywhere. And it drags you more and more down the road of depravity. And so this initial setting up of calves in Bethel and Dan, where there wasn't human sacrifice at the onset, all the way on down the road now, look what has happened. All because sin wasn't dealt with early on. It's brought them to a disastrous place. And it's because sin never satisfies. It never does. Sin never satisfies. It wants more and more and more, and all sin is that way. It progressively leads you down a darker and darker path. You think about reasons why certain drugs are called gateway drugs. Right? No one ever starts like, you know what, I'm just going to go shoot up heroin. No one ever starts there. It starts out with something smaller. Little compromises are made. And then once, you know, it's like these drugs aren't enough. I need something more powerful. I need something to really satisfy me more. It progressively brings you down the road to something worse. The same's true with sexual sin. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the serial killer Ted Bundy, but Ted Bundy, he was a rapist and a murderer, and he actually got saved. Before he died, before he was executed, he had given his life to the Lord, and he actually sat down and gave an interview with Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family, and he wanted everyone to know how he got to where he was at. And he says in this interview that he grew up in a Christian home. He had parents that brought him to church. And then one day, as a young man, he found a dirty magazine in a dumpster there in his neighborhood. And that got him hooked into pornography. And what he was looking at day after day didn't satisfy. He needed something more, moved on to worse things, to the place where he ended up, where now he was a serial killer. You would think, what in the world? No one just starts out being a serial killer or a rapist. Sin drags you down that road. And it's the little sins that aren't tended to that end up growing into a big, massive, ugly problem. We need to note that kissing the calves is a means of rendering affection or worship that's due to God alone. And yes, Israel would call upon the Most High, they would call upon the Lord, but they would not exalt Him as such. Instead of kissing towards the Lord, even though they call upon, they use His name, they're kissing these calves. in Hosea chapter 11, just turn back a couple of chapters. I want you to see just the syncretic way, the marrying of these religions, right? They're marrying what the scriptures have to say about God and his name with this false religious system. They're syncing up, syncretizing these religions together, and what comes out is false religion. You don't end up with true religion by mixing falsehood with truth. It just ends up being falsehood. That's what ends up coming out. In Hosea 11, verse 7, look at, while Israel, the northern kingdom, is worshiping Baal, it says, my people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High. None at all exalt him. They call to the Most High. They call on his name. But they're kissing these calves. They're worshiping falsely, even though they got God's name attached to it. God wants nothing to do with it. They're not really worshiping the Lord, even though they say that they are. And there's a lot of people like, I was like that. You know, before I was saved, I had friends all involved with party, all kinds of different belief systems my friends had, and I believed there was a God, and I used to think I could worship God by getting high and going to the mountains. And I was like, oh, I'll borrow a little bit of this, I'll borrow a little of that, and I got a friend here that believes, you know, in the God of the Bible and this, and so it's all God anyway, slap God's name on it, and you know what, I wasn't worshiping God at all. Because those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. They're kissing the wrong things and kissing towards this calf when really their affections are supposed to only be given to the Lord that way. It also reminds me of what is unfortunately quite a terrible problem even here in New Mexico, because we're a state that is dominated by Catholicism. And when you think about within the Catholic Church, the type of worship that goes on inside the Catholic Church of Mary, even though the Catholic Church will say, well, we don't worship Mary, we just venerate Mary, we just highly esteem her. But when you look at the ways they venerate, quote unquote, venerate Mary, it's worship. It's nothing less than Mary worship. They pray to Mary. They're lifting up their the ways they interact with Mary and the ways that she is venerated is nothing less than just kissing towards Mary, when really worship should be, I kiss towards God, God alone, I give my affection towards him. So, and by the way, if you did want to go deeper into that subject, you could pick up Dr. Galassini's book, Mary, the Fourth Person of the Trinity, and he unpacks a bunch of this stuff that's going on in the Catholic Church and just clearly lays out what the scriptures have to say about how we're to worship God and the ways the Catholic Church have been venerating Mary and there's been false appearances of Mary and then they give themselves over to these visions of Mary when even those visions don't accord to what the scriptures have to say. But Israel is steeped in false worship. They're not going to last and they're not going to be secured through this false worship. They're going to end up vanishing away. They're going to be blown away in judgment. That's why I say, you see them here. Oh, yeah, it seemed like you're prospering, but boom, like chaff, you're going to be blown away. Boom, like the smoke coming out of the chimney, it's going to be gone. Verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. The time is coming when a person's worship is going to be revealed in truth. Did their worship have any substance? Was it directed towards God in truth? Were they worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Or is it something that is anchored in lies, in falsehood? Am I worshiping something other than the Lord, all while still calling it God? Is it something that's going to be blown away in an instant, like a morning cloud, the early dew, chaff, smoke from a chimney? A person's worship and faith is only as good as the substance that they place it in. If your hope is in a false god, even if this false god is under the guise of the Lord's name, right? It's not a real God who can actually save you. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth that he fears that someone else, that they would tolerate if someone else came along and preached a different Jesus other than the Jesus they preached. So in Mormonism, they talk about Jesus. Jehovah's Witness talk about Jesus. But when you dig deeper to find out what they believe essentially about the nature of who Jesus is and what he did, all of a sudden you find out it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's got his name attached to it, but it's a different Jesus. So their hopes are anchored in the wrong place. Their hope is anchored in a lie, and a lie cannot save. It's a lie. A lie is not going to be able to help you out. What Israel needs at this desperate juncture in their life is to reflect upon the true and living God who has shown himself faithful in their past, faithful to save, faithful to deliver, faithful to rescue and provide, even in the bleakest of circumstances, God has shown himself faithful, and he can cause them to be fruitful. Even in the most dire of circumstances, God can cause Israel to be fruitful, but they've forgotten him. And they've forgotten him as they entered to the promised land and they began to prosper. Verse 4, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me." The only God Israel was to ever know was the true and living God. That's it. He's the only God they were to be intimately acquainted with, because guess what? Every other God is a lie. It's a lie. And God triumphed over all the false gods of Egypt. With every plague, God was sending a death blow against Egypt's false gods. When the Nile was turned to blood, he was revealing himself to be greater than the Nile itself, which was a god that they worshiped. When God darkened the sun, he was showing himself to be greater than Ra, the sun god. Every single plague was in one way, shape, or form an affront against one of Egypt's gods. And he was showing himself to be the true God, the living God, the one who really was in power. God showed how he was able to provide for Israel while they were there in Goshen. There was safety from his judgments. While Israel was there in Goshen, they didn't experience any of the plagues. And the only plague that did come their way, the death of the firstborn son, he gave provision so that they could escape the Passover. And then once they were delivered, how many times did God provide for them in the wilderness? Countless times, so many times he provided for them in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God was teaching Israel that they could always depend upon him. Sure, there was grumbling and complaining along the way, and the Lord had to deal with that too. But what was God teaching them? He was teaching them, you can count on me. I am always going to be here for you. I will always provide for you. But now that they were in the promised land, now that they had inherited good things, they have started to forget about God. They turn away from him, and this is why there's such a solemn warning given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8 before they enter the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll just pick up in verse 11, but even the first 10 verses tie into the same warning. He says in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied," all this is going to happen. God's going to bless them in the promised land. "When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it was he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them," this is what Israel is doing. Look what he says, "I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." Before we move on, it's also worth noting the importance that is found in the last line of verse 4, where God says, the Lord himself says, "For there is no Savior besides me." How many Saviors are there besides the Lord himself, besides Yahweh? None. There is no other Savior. There is no other Savior besides the Lord. No other Savior besides Yahweh, who brought Israel out of Egypt. Besides him, the Scripture says emphatically, there is no Savior. And yet, the Bible says, Jesus is our Savior. There is no Savior besides Yahweh. And yet, the Bible tells us that Jesus is our Savior. How can that be? The only way that can be is if Jesus is God himself. Jesus is God himself. In Luke chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11 here, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He's called a Savior. We're told in Hosea there's only one Savior, and that's Yahweh. And today a Savior is born. The only way this is true is if Jesus is God himself, Yahweh himself, who took on human flesh to become our Savior incarnate. He would be our Savior incarnate. He is our great God and Savior who came to die in our place, which is why Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14 reads this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Jesus is Yahweh in human flesh. He is God in human flesh. Because Israel refuses to turn to the Lord, who has pleaded with them time and time again, he is going to hand them over to their own desires. Oh, you want to be chummy with the Assyrians? You want to pay them tribute? You want to put your hope and trust in them? I'll hand you over to them completely. How about you go live in their land? You can go be with them for a time. He just hands them over completely. And he's going to wound them along the path of destruction that they're headed down. God himself. They think they're prospering. They think everything is okay. It ultimately ends up to disaster. And it ends up in disaster in the hopes that one day that God will be able to draw Israel back to himself. Verse 7, he says, "So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me." What? It's like, I'm going to meet you. You're going to get messed up. You're going to be laid to waste. But you need to know this. I'm your help. God is dishing out his wrath. And at the same time he's dishing out his wrath, he's going, I am your source of help. You need to turn to me. God's going to destroy Israel in their sin, but in bringing judgment upon them, in his destroying, he is working to show Israel that their help comes from the very one who stands against them. At that moment, God himself is standing against them, but he actually desires to be the means of help. He is their means of help. He is their means of rescue. And this is a profound reality. The God who hates all sin and stands against all sinners in their sin is the very one who is the sinner's only means of help. This is true. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross to save us from what? From his own wrath towards our sin. We're saved from God's wrath. That's what we're saved from. A wrath that you and I deserve, because that's what our sin earns. God stands against sin. He will pour out his wrath on sin. And yet the very one that stands against every sinner, the very one who will pour out his wrath on sin, is the very one who stands there to help every sinner. And he did so by sending his son to take the wrath that you and I deserve on the cross for us. What a profound reality. Every sinner stands at a crossroads with God. They can either turn to him in truth and receive the help they need from him as their Savior, or they can stand in opposition to him and then end up encountering him as their judge. That's it. Every single person is at that crossroads because every single person is a sinner. And you can either turn to the Lord who stands against your sin and receive the help that he has offered in his son, or you can face him as he stands in opposition against you and your sin as your judge. His desire is that none should perish, but all should turn to him in repentance. His desire is that Israel repents. His desire is that they would turn to him as their means of help. Israel has been looking to false gods and to worldly kings for their help for too long. And Israel needs to turn to God alone as their Savior and their King. He's the King. He's the King they really need. And they keep setting up lame kings, one lame king after another, especially in the Northern Kingdom. Never a good king in the Northern Kingdom. Verse 10 of Hosea 13, "I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you and all your cities and your judges to whom you said?" Look at now he points back to the days of Samuel during the time of the judges, and they wanted a king. and your judges, to whom you said, give me a king and a princess, and I gave you a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. You look back to the time of Judges, Israel demanded a king, and Samuel the prophet was grieved over it. And remember, when they're like, give us a king so we can be like the other nations, Samuel was grieved and he prayed. And what did God tell him? They haven't rejected you. They rejected me. You do for them. Do for them what they're asking. God's like, I'll hand them over. That's what they want. I will hand them over. And he says, now go warn them what this king's going to do. He's going to take, and take some more from you. That's what's going to happen. God handed Israel over to their sinful desires to take from them so that they might learn once again to cling to him. That's it. All of it's going to be gone and taken away to Assyria. All of it. In the hopes that they'll turn to him. The iniquity, verse 12, of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman and childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. Interestingly enough, this is speaking of the judgment of the Assyrian captivity, which is still future from Hosea's standpoint, but it's in the near future. It's not too far off. It's phenomenal, the detail and the clarity that it comes through to us, but it is also speaking of a judgment further down the road that is still to come for Israel. When Israel is going to be excited about another who's going to be ruling over them, the Antichrist. And Jesus says that judgment will come upon them at this time. Oh, they're all excited about another king. And it's going to be a time of great tribulation. And Jesus, in Matthew 24, lists out several judgments that will happen during this time. And in Matthew 24, verse 8, it says, he says, all of those things are just the beginning of sorrows. Literally, the beginning of birth pains will happen, this judgment. It's interesting to me that Hosea speaks of it as birth pains. Jesus speaks of it as birth pains. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. God will deliver Israel from the destruction of the grave, which is where their own sin has brought them. It's bringing them down to the grave. And though he is fruitful among his brethren, verse 15, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. At this moment, it appears in the northern kingdom that they're being fruitful for a time. They seem to be prospering, even while giving themselves over to a false god in the name of Yahweh, but judgment is coming. That's what he's saying. They're worshiping a false god, worshiping Baal in the name of Yahweh. It does speak to me, this worship of a false god in the name of the true God, giving themselves to the Lord, but not through the means that he has prescribed, also reflects the time that is going to be coming in Israel's future when God brings about a cataclysmic judgment that he will use to chasten them once again so that they will call upon the Lord in truth and be renewed in his presence. When Israel enters into the tribulation, well, they're going to be all excited about being able to worship the Lord and go back to temple sacrifices, all of it being done in the name of Yahweh, but they're missing something. They're missing Jesus. God has already given them a true and better sacrifice and a son, and they've rejected him. They're turning to lesser things and putting God's name on it, and what they need is to turn to the Lord's provision and truth. Verse 15, towards the end of it, he says, then his spring shall become dry and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. It is going to be a horrific time when this period of captivity begins with Assyria, and it's going to be a horrific time when at the halfway point of the tribulation, the great tribulation kicks off with the abomination of desolation. And Jesus even says, pray that it won't be winter, that you won't be pregnant, because it's going to be hard. There is going to be a terrible time for Israel when Israel is taken away into captivity due to false worship and their refusal to turn to Yahweh in truth as their Savior. But God still holds out hope for Israel. He's made an everlasting covenant with them. He has given promises to them that he is never going to back down from. He will be faithful to every promise he's given Israel. But Israel needs to get brought to a place where she will be surrendered to him in truth. There's still hope. So chapter 14, let's read about that hope. Verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. How many years has the Lord been longing for Israel to say that? Take these words. Say this. When this happens, this is when hope can begin. In order to be saved, get this, Israel doesn't have to do anything. They do not have to do a thing. No works are needed. Only a turning to the Lord in truth, calling upon him with a true confession. This is the sacrifice that God desires. It's repentance. Repentance. Believing in their heart that God is their Savior and confessing who he is in truth with their mouth. God, we've sinned. We've been running after so many false gods. You were right. We were dumb. You know? Why did we ever put our hope in Assyria? That was dumb. We should have been turning to you this whole time. Israel must recognize, God, we need you to take away our iniquity. We can't do it. You have to do it. Remove our iniquity. Cleanse us. If you cleanse us, if you wash away our iniquity, then we'll be clean indeed. Lord, do this and receive us, not because we deserve it, but look, it's out of grace. Receive us in grace. Listen to the sacrifice of their lips. The sacrifice of their lips is an honest acknowledgement that what they have trusted in was false and it could not save. I was running after a lie. I was putting my hope in a lie. Assyria cannot save me. Oh yeah, by the way, we were also riding on horses. We were trusting in our own military might, teaming up with Assyria. We're no longer going to do that. I'm not going to trust in my way anymore. I'm not going to trust in my strength, my wisdom. That's what they're saying with this confession. Assyria can't save. We're no longer going to ride horses. We turn from every false god, every false way of worship, even false ways of worship that have your name stamped on it. If it's not from you, if it's not prescribed from you, we don't want it. All we want is you, and we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. Forgive us. We have so much iniquity, so much filth, and you got to clean us, not because we deserve it, but God, just be merciful. Do it out of grace. That's the confession. So take these words. Bring these words to me. For it is only in God alone, the Lord alone in truth, that the fatherless finds mercy. That's where they're going to find mercy. verses 2 and 3 really is the sinner's prayer that the Lord desires, right? If anyone was to ever ask me, like, where's the sinner's prayer in the Bible? You know, a lot of times it's, you know, there's a prayer at the end of a tract or something like that. It's like, well, the Bible never has a sinner's prayer. I would say, well, there's a sinner's prayer right here. Right here in Hosea 14. And sure, if Israel was just to recite these words detached from a heart that actually meant it in faith, then it would mean nothing. It would mean nothing. It wouldn't save them. They'd just be empty words. But if they would call upon him in this fashion, in truth, and cry out to the Lord in his grace and call upon his mercy and say, God, forgive us for running after lies. We turn from them and we turn to you. He will save and he will restore, not because of anything they did, but because of who he is and how they've humbled themselves and now turned to him in truth. God promises that he would save, that he would heal, that he would restore, and he would call Israel to be fruitful like never before. Verse 4, he says, look, it, in light of you guys doing that, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Literally, a strike their roots. Some of these trees growing up in the mountainous regions, growing in other areas, the roots have to go down deep and spread out far. Their roots strike into the ground. He says, he'll strike in the roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I want nothing to do with him. I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. A time is coming in Israel's future when she will turn from all of her false lovers. Every single one of her false lovers. And turn to the Lord alone in truth. They'll cling to the Lord in faith. They will recognize Yahweh as their Savior. And that he's already come in the flesh. He was born of a woman to take away all their iniquity. And when Israel calls upon the Lord in truth, when they finally say, what have I to do with idols and false worship anymore? God, forgive us. What we want is you. We want to worship you the way that you desire. We want to call upon you and turn to your means of grace. God will call cause Israel to be fruitful, whose branches will spread out across the earth, and the nations will find rest in the nation who is finally at rest with their God, with their Savior. And all it's going to take is for Israel as a nation to be sweetly broken. That's all it took for you and me too, right? We finally had to be broken, come to the end of ourselves and go, God, what am I running after? What I need is you. What I need is you. Well, that has to happen on a national level for Israel. And so I like to end with the words from an old worship song. I think it was back in 2007. Jeremy Riddle wrote this song, Sweetly Broken. Some of you might be familiar with it. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'll read a portion of it, all right? It says, what a priceless gift, undeserved life, have I been given through Christ crucified. You've called me out of death. You called me into life. I was under your wrath. Now through the cross, I'm reconciled. And at the cross, you beckon me. You draw me gently to my knees. And I am lost for words, so lost in love. I'm sweetly broken, holy, surrendered. sweetly broken, holy surrender. And maybe you find yourself like the prodigal tonight. You know the truth, but you've been running in the wrong direction, trusting in wrong things. And maybe God has let you run headstrong in the wrong direction for some time so that you can feel the brunt of the consequences of your own sin. But not just so he can stand there and laugh at you. It's so that you can be broken. Sweetly broken. Come to the end of yourself so you can acknowledge the truth. You can confess, I've been trusting in lies, and what I have needed is you, Lord. What I've needed this whole time is you. Would you take me back? And for anyone who would do that, then guess what? God will do exactly what he promises. He will heal. He will redeem. He will rescue. He'll cause your life to be fruitful. Right? Maybe we haven't done that in a major way, but maybe there's little areas of our life where we've been headstrong. God's like, hey, are you going to surrender that area yet? I want all of you. When you gave your life to me, you were relinquishing all of you to me. Sometimes we can be headstrong in little areas. And God will let us keep bumping our head so that we can get to the end of ourselves in every single area of our life so that we can say, God, forgive me. What I need is you. You got to be in control in this area of my life. Forsake everything, turn to him alone. And when we turn to him, he will heal and he will cause our lives to be fruitful. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for an opportunity to worship you and to take time working our way through the book of Hosea. And Lord, I ask that you would be at work in our life. Lord, that you would help us to cooperate with your spirit. And Lord, we want to pray ultimately for the peace of Israel. And we know that Israel needs to be brought to the end of themselves so that they might embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we pray that that would happen for Israel. And Lord, even now we're just praying as we think of individuals in our own life, perhaps prodigals that we know. God, would you maybe turn the temperature up, so to speak, so that they get to the end of themselves a little more quickly. Lord, bring them to a place where they could be sweetly broken and brought to a place of complete surrender before you. God, you know who they are. Lord, as everyone in this room is thinking about that person, Lord, I ask in particular, you would make it hard for that person to kick against the goads. Cause them to turn to your Son. Bring them to the end of themselves. Glorify your name in a powerful way in their life. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.